Lord, may your written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am about to enjoy my third Christmas as a grandparent. And let me tell you, being a parent at Christmas is good, but being a grandparent at Christmas is great. It's all the sugar, none of the responsibility. There is a certain amount of pressure. Christmas is when grandparents are supposed to really shine. It's grandparent prime time, and I don't want to blow it. So recently I've been recalling what my parents did, which turned out to be meaningful for my children at this time of year. And thinking about this last week, I remembered with some fondness a particular Christmas gift which my children received from their grandparents. Preparations for this gift began early in the year, and at some point, known only to Grandpa, when the time was just right, he would begin to put all the loose change from his pockets into a large jar every evening after he got home from work. Loonies and toonies and quarters and nickels and dimes, and it was the olden days, so we even had pennies back then. And they would accumulate untouched until a few days before Christmas, when the entire jar, complete with a bunch of paper coin rollers, which were always added into the top of the jar, were wrapped up and placed under the Christmas tree. And each year, one grandchild was selected to receive the gift. And it came to be known as Grandpa's gift because the change had come from Grandpa's pockets. Only one grandchild. Usually it was when they were around 9 or 10 years old, and they were the favored one that particular Christmas who got the gift. It was their turn. It was not arbitrary. They all had a sense that their time would come eventually. And it came to be understood, though it was never said out loud, that no one ever got this gift twice. It was a one-time deal. The first time it was given to our oldest grandson, to the oldest grandson, the initial reaction was rather underwhelming. In fact, that grandson happens to be here tonight, and he can attest to this. After all, what's exciting about a jar full of coins with some paper in the top? And it was quickly set aside after a polite thank you for more exciting gifts. But it didn't take long for that all-important question to be posed. How much money is in there? I don't know, said Grandpa, a little coyly. You will have to count it. It was always amazing to me how quickly shiny new Nerf guns or dolls or games were set aside in order to sit with Grandma at the dining room table, carefully counting and rolling a mound of coins and anxiously awaiting the mystery to be solved, and the final total would be printed out on a little slip of paper from Grandma's adding machine at the end of the process. And after that first time, Grandpa's gift was always the one that generated the most excitement. And I've puzzled over that. Why was that? Well, there are a bunch of reasons, but two sort of rise above the others. First, it was exciting because it was mysterious. You never really knew what you had until you jumped in and started counting. Secondly, it was exciting because it was a sign of favor. It was a reminder that you were something special and that your grandparents had been thinking about you as they saved their change for the better part of a year. As we read the classic Christmas passages, Luke chapter 2, and as we've read this evening, John chapter 1, we cannot escape the conclusion that at its very heart, Christmas is a celebration of God's special favor. That's exactly what the angels said to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all humanity on whom his favor rests. This is also what the angel said to Mary. Greetings, you who are highly favored. There's this undeniable connection between Christmas and the favor of God. And it is equally true that this gift of God's favor is hard to understand. It's mysterious. John 1 compares the gift to a light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And we can relate to that at times, I think. So what is this gift? What is this light? How has this favor been shown? What does this all mean? Well, the answers to these questions require some work. They form a mystery which cannot be easily or quickly solved. We must sit at the dining room table for a while and make a careful accounting of such things. The clearest answers, I think, come from John chapter 1, which is the story of the coming of Christ told from the perspective of heaven. In the beginning, John says, these words, of course, are carefully chosen to draw the reader back to that very first few words of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 1:1, the account of creation. And with these three little creation words, he sets us off on an incredible account of recreation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's tough to challenge this little phrase, to translate rather, this little phrase from the original Greek. It's most often just rendered, the Word was with God. But this is probably not quite enough. It carries with it the idea of facing God or being face to face with God. A computer savvy friend of mine said, oh, I know what that is. He was interfacing with God. We are told in the Old Testament, of course, in Exodus, that God is so holy that anyone who comes face to face with him cannot survive to tell the tale. But here is the word, face to face with God. And the only explanation, as John goes on to tell, is that not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says that this same Word, the one who was with God and who was God, became flesh. And this is where we get our word incarnation, that simply means to put on flesh. John says that he made his dwelling among us. What in the world does that mean? Well, the Greek for made his dwelling normally means putting up a tent. But people of both Jewish and Christian faith would have immediately recognized it as a word for the Old Testament tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a portable temple, sometimes called the tent of meeting, that the Israelites took with them in their wilderness wanderings during the time of Moses. It was the place where the glory of God dwelt. So I think the best way to render this would be that the Word tabernacled among us. John goes on, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. It is here that we get our first taste of the greatness of this gift. We glimpse what Christmas is all about. The Lord God, who dwells in unapproachable light, sent the eternal and divine Word to move into our neighborhood, to take up residence with us, to tabernacle among us in the person of a tiny baby named Jesus. He wanted to show us his glory. He wanted to show us his favor. He didn't have to, but he did as a sign of his love for us and favor upon us. And John reports that when they saw Jesus, they saw that he was full of grace. And what is grace but God's favor? Full of grace and truth. Now, on the face of it, this could seem unexceptional. After all, God has been showing his glory in one way or another throughout history. It's not as though he's been invisible prior to this. He created people in his image in part to show his glory. He's shown himself in various ways throughout biblical history, in clouds and in pillars of fire, for example. People had seen his glory before, but nothing like this. St. Athanasius, writing almost 17 centuries ago, helps us understand why. He says, in the incarnation, the Lord did not come to make a display. He came to heal and to teach suffering men. For one who wanted to make a display, the thing would have been just to appear and dazzle the beholders. But for him who came to heal and to teach, the way was not merely to dwell here, but to put himself at the disposal of those who needed him and to be manifested according as they could bear it, not nullifying the value of the divine appearing by exceeding their capacity to receive it. In other words, it was not only about showing his glory. It was about showing it in a way that we were capable of receiving it. Sometimes when we think about the mystery of God taking on flesh at Christmas time, we sort of stop with the wonder of God becoming a little child. But Athanasius urges us onward this evening. We can't stop counting now. We've only counted half the coins. To grasp the mystery more fully, we need to appreciate not only that God became a little baby, but why he became this little baby. And the incredible thing about the story of Christmas is not simply that God showed himself to us in this unexpected way, but why he showed himself to us. Both Luke 2 and John 1 give us some answers. In Luke, the angel tells the shepherds that this little baby, the Lord, the Messiah, will be a savior, and he will bring peace. But in John 1, he takes it further. We are told, but to all that received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Think about that just for a moment. That's a beautiful irony. God becomes a child so that he could make us his children. And I think that John makes this link very explicit. He describes these children of God who receive Jesus and the truth about him. He says they are children born not of natural descent or of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. This leads us to scratch our chins a little bit. Not born of natural descent. I wonder if I know anyone like that. Not born of a human decision or a husband's will. I wonder if I know anyone like that. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Born of a virgin, God initiated, not of Joseph's will. And in this way, John links our new birth to Jesus' birth. We are reborn in the same way that Jesus was born, that is, by the initiative and the action of God. Just as God has joined his divinity to our humanity in the person of Jesus, so he longs to join our humanity to his divinity also in the person of Jesus. And this is why Jesus lived a human life complete with temptation, pain, suffering. This is why he healed people of diseases of body and of mind. This is why he suffered a human death. This is why he destroyed death by rising again. This is the goal, the end, that God's divinity might heal our humanity by joining us to himself. St. Athanasius, again, he became human so that we might become divine. And this is what it means to be favored by God. This is at the heart of God's mysterious Christmas gift to us. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you about the grandpa gift and the excitement surrounding it, and you should know that this grandpa plans to keep that tradition alive with my grandchildren. They're a little too young still, so I've resolved to wait until they're not in danger of eating the coins before I embark on this journey. And I said there were two main reasons for the excitement around this gift, but there was also a third one that was less high-minded than the other two. And it is that once the money was all rolled and counted, the total was always a lot higher than any of the grandkids had imagined. It was worth a lot more than expected. I think that it's easy to take the gift of the incarnation for granted, even at Christmas time. I think that we consistently underestimate its value. It is nothing less than the manner by which we can take on divinity in Jesus. And this Christmas Eve, as we approach this blessed announcement of God's favor, we realize that these coins will never be counted. It is our joyful duty to sit at the dining room table for all of eternity, pondering and treasuring in our hearts the riches of this holy mystery. Thanks be to God.